Well, thank you very much, Phil, for leading the worship again tonight, and thank you for inviting me to be with you. It's good to see you all again. I mentioned this morning that when I was here in September, we looked at the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40 together, and then this morning we looked at the next dozen verses or so, and tonight we're going to be finishing the chapter by looking at verses 25 down to verse 31. So if you have a Bible with you, you might like to open it at Isaiah chapter 40, which you'll find on page 600 in the church Bibles. And we'll pray together and ask that God will speak to us through this portion of his word. These are the words of Paul as he prayed for the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal encouragement and good hope through grace, encourage your hearts and establish them in every good word, work and deed. Our Father God, we pray that you might encourage our hearts tonight as we open up this precious portion of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the features of the Bible that I appreciate most is its honesty. The honesty with which the writers give vent to their own feelings and those of God's people. And that's how it is here in verse 27. Isaiah was writing for a people ahead of his own time. He was writing for a generation of God's people who would find themselves living in exile in Babylon, far away from their own homeland. They would be there not through any direct fault of their own, but because of the idolatry that many of the previous generations of God's people had so wrongly practiced. And so I guess that as the months and then the years rolled by, they would have dragged on and on for those Jews who longed to get back to the homeland. The exile lasted 70 years. And 70 years is a long time to have to wait for something to happen. One commentator speaks of the despondency which inevitably would have set in. And so from time to time, God's people in exile in Babylon must have been tempted to ask themselves questions like this. Has God forgotten about us? Does he really care about us anymore? Is he so preoccupied with other projects that he hasn't got any time for us? We don't seem to see any signs of him at work. So has he abandoned us here forever? Verse 27 reveals the negative mindset that God's people have got themselves into. The tenses of the verbs used in this verse are quite interesting, and it could be translated like this. Why do you keep on saying, O Jacob, and keep on complaining, O Israel? My way has become hidden from the Lord, and my cause is continually being disregarded by God. The tense of the word hidden indicates a fixed condition, a settled state of affairs. They felt as if God had shut the door on them permanently and had then thrown away the key. By contrast, the verb disregard is used in an ongoing sense. The door was locked and God didn't seem to be answering his people's persistent knocking and pleas for help. It's like trying to get through to someone on the telephone, only to find time and time again that there's no reply, or merely an answer machine at the other end of the line with a recorded message saying, I'm sorry there's no one to speak to you just now. All our operatives are busy. Please call back later. how infuriating that can be. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like that in your spiritual life, as far as your relationship with God is concerned? Perhaps you've sometimes felt that God has shut the door on you. Circumstances seem to have conspired against you. High hopes have been dashed by factors beyond your control. Worse still is when our persistent praying seems to go unanswered. We have the feeling that we're simply not getting through. There are no answers at all, neither negative ones nor positive ones, just a baffling silence. And that's why I thank God for the honesty of the scriptures. They describe life as it really is. The Bible faces up to our times of confusion and bewilderment head on. Those times in life when God either seems to have shut us out of his plans or when he simply isn't answering us. That's why being a Christian is much harder than being a non-believer. Because as Christians, we feel that life ought to make sense, and we're puzzled when it doesn't make sense to us. So what's the way forward when life seems that perplexing to us? Well, basically, what Isaiah says to us in the closing verses of this chapter is that when life starts to get us down, it's time for us to look up. Literally, at the stars over our heads. Look again at verses 25 and 26 with me. God says to his people, "To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him?" Says the Holy One, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." Reference to the stars of the night. And the answer comes back, "He who brings out their host by number," that is to say, one by one, "calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." So Isaiah says to us here that stargazing is good for us as Christians, especially when we're feeling down. Most of my life I've lived in large towns or cities, and so I've rarely caught a glimpse of the true awesomeness of the night sky. One of the best views that I've had of it is on my first visit to India back in 1996. We had to make a long overnight car journey from the place where the train had dropped us off to the town where we were staying. And partway along that unlit road, one of the members of our group asked the cars to stop. And he asked the cars to stop for an urgent call of nature. Well, his urgent call of nature was my opportunity to observe and admire nature. And I will never forget the sight of that moonless night sky. The sky had a creamy, thick white appearance to it. Such were the number of stars that we could see. It was a wonderful, unforgettable sight. Did you know that about 9,000 stars are visible to the naked eye from Earth? Although we can only ever see about a third of them at any one time, the rest are beyond the horizon for the folks in Australia and New Zealand to enjoy while we're enjoying our selection up here in the Northern Hemisphere. But the 9,000 stars that we can see with the naked eye are only a tiny fraction of the number of stars that exist. It's been estimated that our galaxy alone contains about 400 billion stars. And our galaxy is only one amongst 100 billion galaxies. A website that I looked at reckoned that there might be as many as one septillion stars. That's a one followed by no fewer than 24 zeros. And each of those 1 million billion billion stars has a remarkable story to tell. To us, each star is just a tiny pinprick of light because they're so far away from us. But their reality is truly mind-boggling. Listen to these facts about the stars. The nearest star, our own sun, is big enough to contain the Earth 1.3 million times. Our own sun loses 4 tons of matter every second as it's converted into energy. But there's no chance of the sun disappearing overnight because its mass is a staggering 2 billion, billion, billion tons. That's a one followed by 27 zeros. Its core temperature has been estimated to be 15 million degrees Celsius. And if the sun's nuclear reactions were to shut down tonight, it would take 10 million years for the surface to cool down sufficiently for the effects to be felt on Earth. And that's the story of just one star out of the 1 million billion billion stars that exist. The largest star discovered today is 3 times heavier than our sun. The brightest pours out 75 million times as much light. And that's why Isaiah says to us, stargazing is good for the soul. When we're tempted to feel down, it's time to look up at the heavens and ask ourselves one simple question. Where has all this come from? Who created it all? Is it the product of blind chance, an impersonal and uncontrolled Big Bang 15,000 million years ago? Or is it the work of an immensely awesome creator, God? Why does Isaiah talk about the stars? Well, he was writing for his people who would find themselves immersed in Babylonian culture. And we know that the Babylonians were some of the earliest and best astronomers. But the Babylonians studied the stars and planetary movements because they believed they possessed intrinsic powers in themselves over the lives of human beings. So they were into horoscopes big time, just like some people today, sadly, misguidedly. And so for the Jews living in that foreign, superstitious, mixed up pagan environment, Isaiah says to them, it's not the stars themselves that possess any power. The stars exist simply to point us to and make us aware of the awesomeness of the sovereign God who made every one of them. So notice some of the remarkable things that Isaiah says about God here in relation to the stars. First of all, in verse 26, he tells us that God created them all one by one. Isaiah speaks of God bringing out the starry hosts by number, counts them all off one by one. And then amazingly, Isaiah tells us that God calls each star by name. Astronomers quickly run out of names for all the new stars that they're constantly discovering. And so they just give them numbers and letters, a little bit like car registration plates. So the heaviest star discovered so far is known very unromantically as R136A. A And the smaller star is L36281. Sounds a little bit like a locomotive or a banknote. There are so many stars that the scientists can't think up different names for each one of them. But God has a name for them. All the 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, And Isaiah then reminds us, still in verse 26, that God sustains each star in its proper place. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And it's the constancy of the stars in the night sky that's enabled them to be used for navigation down through the centuries. It was very interesting for me to look up at that night sky in India, because the pattern of stars was very different from what we see here in the UK. I could tell that I was in a different place. And that's how sailors down through the centuries have been able to find their way around the oceans and locate their exact position in years gone by from the constancy of the stars. Incidentally, the word planet comes from the Greek verb planio, meaning to wander, because unlike the stars, which are fixed in their positions, the planets move all over the place. And it's the book of Hebrews that reminds us that Jesus, as God's Son, sustains all things by his powerful word. Isn't that amazing? Just as a jet engine, a jet aircraft, is sustained in flight by the thrust of its jet engine, so the whole of the cosmos is sustained in being by the power of Christ's word, speaking it into existence and then sustaining it. All 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, incredible power. So why does Isaiah tell us to look up at the stars in this way? Not just to give us a lesson in astronomy. Why does he tell us to look up at the stars, especially when we're feeling down, despondent, abandoned even? Well, I believe it's for a very good reason, for this reason. If this is God's care for the stars, how much greater is his care for his people? If this is the care and attention that God gives to what at the end of the day are big hot balls of gas, hydrogen and helium mostly, how much more does God care for us human beings who've been made in his image and bear his likeness? If this is God's care for inanimate, impersonal objects in the night sky, how much more care will God lavish on human beings, the apex of his creation? You see, just as each star has been brought into being by God, so too every human being has been individually handcrafted by God. You created my inmost being, my unique personality and temperament, David wrote in Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. No two human beings are exactly the same, not even identical twins. God doesn't have a mass production line for rolling out humans. He's not into cloning. God has gone to immense trouble to create each one of us as a unique individual. That's how special we are to God. And just as each star has been given a name by God, So too, as human beings, we are personally and individually known to God. Each of us gets to know a few thousand people over the course of a lifetime, and we think we're doing well if we remember a stranger's name. But none of us knows the name of all 7 billion inhabitants on planet Earth. How could we? But God does. So someone might say, well, how can God possibly remember so many names, 7 billion of them, when we're liable to forget people's names, even those that we know well? And the answer is that God has had plenty of practice. He's practiced on the stars. All 1 million billion billion of them. So to remember the names of a mere 7 billion human beings is child's play to him. You know, there's something really special about God knowing us by name, because in the Bible, a person's name stood for their character. A name was much more than an identification label distinguishing one human being from another. A name summed up everything that there was to know about a person. It's why we're called to call on the name of God, everything that we know to be true about him. And this is how God relates to every human being. He knows us through and through. To my electricity and gas supplier, and to my bank manager and credit card company organization, I'm just a number. Impersonal. But God knows me by name. Personally, deeply, intimately. Just as he does with the stars. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, Jesus taught us, and he is that good shepherd. And just as God sustains each star in position, so too we are individually sustained by God throughout our lifetime. So David was able to write in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in God's book before them, before one of them came to be. And so he was able to say to God in Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. So next time you're feeling down, look up to the God who made and knows and sustains all the stars in the night sky. And tell yourself, they're just big hot balls of gas. But I've been made in God's image and bear his likeness. I'm worth far more than all the stars put together. And so, having told us in verse 26 to look up, in verse 28, Isaiah encourages us to add up all that we know to be true about God. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Actually, that's Murdan from the perspective of someone living in Jerusalem, isn't it? We're the ends of the earth here. But for a Jew living in pagan Babylon, that was the ends of the earth. God is the creator of those extremities. And we're told that he doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The opening question to this verse, have you not known, have you not heard, are a call to God's people to recall everything that they know to be true about him, everything that they've already been taught. He's an everlasting God. That means he works to a different time scale to us. Our horizons are limited to what might happen tomorrow or during the rest of this coming week or perhaps next month or next year. But that's about as far as we can see ahead. Not so with God. His time frame is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. And he's promised in Philippians 1 that having begun a good work in us, he will see it right through to completion, the end product. That's good. And then in times of perplexity, we must remember too that our God is an everywhere God, a God for the ends of the earth. And so he worked on a much broader canvas than any of us. God made the extremities as well as what's right under our noses. Nothing is foreign to him. There's nowhere that's new to him. There's nothing in his entire creation that takes him by surprise. And so wherever we are in the world, wherever we find ourselves, we can say to ourselves, God was there before me. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that is in the extreme east, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea in the extreme west, even there your hand will guide me, David wrote. Your right hand will hold me fast. This was something for the Jews to learn in Babylon. God was there before them. He was waiting to greet them there in that pagan city, just as he had been their God back in their beloved homeland in the city of Jerusalem. There's no place on earth where God will not be present with us. Do you remember how Jacob proved this to be so? We read about him as a man on the run in Genesis 28, fleeing from his brother Esau, whom he had cheated. And he had not only reached the ends of the earth physically as he saw it, he was at the end of his tether in every way too. He had literally reached rock bottom with only a boulder as his pillow to lay his head on as he went to sleep. And as he stretched out to sleep under the stars, he was given that famous vision of a staircase reaching from earth up to heaven, with angels ascending and descending on it, sending messages to and fro between him and God on high. And when Jacob awoke from his dream, he exclaimed, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. How awesome is this place? This stony place in the desert is none other than the house of God." Because God is present everywhere throughout his creation. Anywhere can be the house of God. Not just a church building. Our God is an everywhere God. Our God is a God for the ends of the earth geographically and for the extremities of life metaphorically. He's a God that we can experience in far off places and when we're feeling at rock bottom. He is also, verse 28, an energetic God, because he will neither faint nor grow weary or tired. The word faint speaks of physical exhaustion, running out of gas. And the word weary refers to mental fatigue. That sort of fed up, I've had enough feeling that overwhelms us as humans from time to time. But God, being spirit, never suffers from either of these conditions. Neither physical tiredness nor mental exhaustion. He's the ultimate renewable energy source, totally self-sustaining. He never gives up for lack of energy, and he never lets up for lack of willpower. And here's something else, still in verse 28, that we do well to take note of, namely that our God is an extraordinary God. That is to say, his ways lie far beyond our comprehension to grasp. His understanding is unsearchable. Or as other versions put it, no one can fathom or plumb the depths of his wisdom. The deepest man-made mine shaft in the world is in South Africa, part of a gold mine, reaching some 4,000 meters down into the earth, almost 3 miles. But deep though that mine is, it has a bottom, a floor, that is eventually reached. The deepest ocean trench is almost 7 miles beneath the surface of the sea, 11,000 meters down. But that's as deep as the sea goes. It's got its limits. But Isaiah says of God's wisdom, it's literally unfathomable. We'll never reach the depths of it. We'll never plumb its profundity. It's far beyond the capacity of the best brains to fully comprehend. And that's the way that it will always be. We can know something of God, indeed we can know quite a lot about God, sufficient to place our hope and trust in God. But we'll never know everything about God and his ways. Because if we could, we'd be on the same level as God, equal with him. And that's impossible. Someone has said, God is such that we must never doubt his capacity to help us, but he is also such that we must never expect to understand all his ways. And that's why the Christian life essentially is a life of faith. We know sufficient of God to put our hope and trust in him, and in him alone. But we will never know so much of God that he becomes our pet. Because that would be to turn him into an idol of our own making. A tame, man-made God. So there are always going to be things that surprise us about God. There are always going to be things that puzzle us about God. But that's where faith really comes into its own. We know sufficient of God to trust him and put our hope in him. And that's really what the closing verses, verses 29, 30 and 31 are all about. Having called us to look up to the stars and the creator that brought them all into being, and having called us to add up all that we know to be true about God, in the midst of life's perplexity, Isaiah finally calls us there in verses 29 through to verse 31 to cheer up as we cling to God's promises. Look at these verses again, verse 29 through to verse 31. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God promises strength to the weary, because unlike him, there will be times when mentally we'll feel as if we've had enough and can take no more. There will be times when physically we're exhausted. And to hang in there requires divine assistance, because our natural inclination will be to quit. And God promises to increase the power of the weak. Sometimes that might be physical stamina for tasks that seem beyond us. It will always mean spiritual strength to fight temptations which would seek to get the better of us. And the secret of receiving such strength, notice, is to pin our hopes on the Lord himself. not necessarily on circumstances working out to our liking. Not necessarily our pet projects coming to fulfillment. Not even on other people coming to our aid. Our hope must rest not on our own abilities or resources or skills or insights, but on the Lord alone. Those who look to him will renew their strength, we're told. When I am weak, paradoxically, Paul wrote, that's when I'm strong. That's while I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Admitting our weaknesses is no bad thing if it leads us to the place where our hopes are pinned on Christ alone. Because that's how we'll find new strength coming to us. And so, as occasions demand it, God will enable us to soar to new heights. Like an eagle catching the thermal, soaring majestically upwards, Isaiah tells us here. I didn't really understand this verse until I saw what eagles do. Eagles don't flap their wings to climb high in the sky. What they do is to seek out thermals and ride them. I wonder how often we try and flap our wings, as it were, to soar to new heights, when actually what we should be doing is seeking out the thermals, discerning how and where God's Spirit is moving so that we can ride on what he is doing to soar to new heights. God will also enable us to run faster to be able to keep up with him. As he seeks to speed the spread of the gospel throughout the world, sometimes we feel as if life is rushing by at breakneck speed. And it's hard to keep up with everything that's demanded of us. Sometimes we'll be asked to make one quick decision after another without adequate time to think through all the implications. And so Isaiah says, as occasion demands, God will enable us to run to be able to keep up with him. But most of the time, we simply need God's strength to keep on walking steadily in his chosen pathways without growing faint. Walking is less exhilarating than soaring as if on wings like eagles or running as fast as the wind. But most of the time, God wants us to keep our feet firmly on the ground and simply walk in his ways, as Jesus did, without fainting or growing weary. Does God care about us? Of course he does. Take a moment to look up at the stars. Think how they got there. How they stay there. Then say to yourself, my hope is in the God who flung the stars into space. A God whose wisdom is way beyond ours because he paints on a much bigger, longer, broader canvas. But he's a God who promises to renew our strength as we wait in hope upon him and him alone.